So as Mike was saying, I have never been very good at sleeping in. And I think this is a skill. It's something you grow in, you build up, it's a habit. My cousins, growing up, were very skilled at sleeping in. They would oftentimes sleep until 10 or 11 or 1, and I never understood how. Like, how can you physically do that? Like, the sun is up. Like, it's not like I just got, like, bored laying. And, like, many times in my life, I would lay in bed and be like, I really should sleep in more. And then I'm like, okay, I'm tired of, this is exhausting, trying to sleep in. The one time I was really successful at it was in high school. Some friends of mine, when you get, you know, a bunch of 17-year-old boys together, we make great decisions. And we decided, wouldn't it be cool to, like, be awake on Monday and still be awake on Wednesday? And we called it Montu Wednesday. Because it would be one same day. So that's what we did. We stayed awake until Wednesday. I drank about a pint of salsa during that time. I think I was sustained. Most of my high school years, I was sustained on salsa. But I got home at like 7:30, went to sleep at 8 a.m. on Wednesday, and woke up at 2. Like, that was as late as I could go. The sun was up. I just had to be moving. Having children meant many early mornings. I thought, oh, I'm a morning person. This will be great. It's a different early morning. as Tyler is learning right now, the clocks are a little askew. But we often, you know, I think I say that and I talk about getting up early in that kind of way because it's a kind of discipline in itself. And waking up early is something that's easy for me, and so it's not a challenge. I'm not tempted to sleep in. But that's the same thing with a lot of different disciplines, all of these different disciplines. Some of them, it's easier for us. We're habituated into doing them, and some of them we're not. And those are more challenging for us. And I think it's so easy, like, it's so tempting to be like, oh, wow, I'm so great because I wake up early, when that's just what I do. I have no action in that. Because it's so easy to turn self-discipline into this competitive sport, into this competition between people around. In our society today, where, you know, most of social media is people talking about their diets or their exercise regimens and what they're doing and the latest thing they've tried, it's so easy to have this competition with parenting, with small children. It's so easy to to bring up, like, oh, your child's not sleeping? Oh, what does that say about you? Like, but that's implied in every conversation. I've been there. But it's not, and self-discipline is not, especially in a spiritual sense, is not a competition. Like, there is no competition, because what Jesus needs to work on me is not what Jesus needs to work on you. That we are created differently, and we have different challenges and temptations. And it's challenging to disentangle fasting from dieting. It's so easy, you know, to fast for God means, oftentimes, can mean not eating. In the same way, you might be on an intermittent fast for dieting or a cleanse or something like that. But this is not for the Lord. In the same way, like contemplation and mindfulness and meditation, they look the same externally, but they have a completely different purpose. That if you're trying to, like, mindfulness and meditation and this kind of, like, having an app to tell you when to rest your body in that kind of way is in order for you to be more productive. It's the opposite of what contemplation is. It's the opposite of what prayer is. As I love to quote that Herbert McCabe says, prayer is a complete waste of time because you're wasting time with your Creator. As lovers wasting time together, you are spending time with God in a way that is completely wasteful for the rest of the world. In the same way, fasting and other self-disciplines don't make any sense without God. They don't make any sense without God. A side effect of fasting may be intermittent weight loss, but that's not the purpose, and that's not the point. That's not what you go into it doing. So in the scripture, we have 10 unmarried women. Parthenois. It's a funny Greek word that's often, it's translated here as bridesmaids. In Luke 1, it's translated as virgins. This is, if you remember the movie Snatch from about 15 years ago, it's not one to show in Sunday morning. It's about a bunch of thieves. But they have this scene where they're in Belgium, and they're all dressed as Hasidic Jews, and they're trying to make this diamond heist. And so they're talking as rabbis do about the scriptures and making fun of Christians, because Christians misread Isaiah because of this word in Hebrew and translated it as virgin, which that's really the English translation is going on. A lot of Greek going on, that this is a confusing passage that is made more confusing in translation with that. And so what the scripture is saying is not that these are bridesmaids, it's not that they are virgins, it's not that these are young women. It's like all of that together. But even more radically, the point is that all of us are the young women. It's not this division. The division is not going on between, like, okay, all you men are here and all the women are here. We are all young women waiting for the love of our life to come. And we are yearning for the love of our life to come. And that is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 young women who are waiting for the love of their life to come. Now let us enter into the context of this passage to see how radical that is. How radical 2,000 years ago Jesus is telling his disciples, a lot of them men, that they are really women waiting for a man to come. And that this is the posture that they should take in anticipation and in preparation. The distinction Jesus makes is not between men and women waiting. It is between those who wait for the Lord, who expect his return. Those who expect his return and grab the oil. And those who wait for the Lord and are foolish. They're morai, which is the plural form of morons. They're morons. That's what it literally says. You, like the moronic women and the wise women. The morons who don't pay attention, who don't grab the oil, they just grab their lamps, and they go on. And they go on. They don't, where am I? Yeah. They're coming on. They're waiting for the coming of the Lord. They don't pay attention. They don't prepare. And when the bridegroom comes, they're desperate. They're like, wait a minute. Our candle's not working. Our lamp isn't working. Will you share us some? And it's too late. It's too late. The door is shut. Matthew 25 is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. And there's these three parables going on. The first is this parable of the 10 young women, the 10 bridesmaids. The second is the parable of the talents. When Jesus says, you know, to some, this parable of that now there's a rich landowner who gave one servant 5 talents, one servant 2 talents, one servant 1. And he came back later, and the one who had 5 had multiplied, and he said, well done, good and faithful servant. To you much has been given, and much will be given also. And then to the 2 also multiplied. And to the 1, he buried it. And he buried it, and he said, oh, I know you are a fearful master, and I was afraid. And then he really should be afraid, because then the master came and said, I'm taking that from you, and I'm casting you out. For those who little is given, little will be asked, and you will be cast out. And then the third, the hardest one, is the parable of the goats and the sheep. When the parable of, at the end of time, the day of the Lord comes, the Lord of heaven will return, and he will separate the people, the goats from the sheep. And the sheep, he will say, you know, will say, like, why? Why, Lord? Why are we here with you? And he said, because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they'll say, but Lord, we didn't see you. And they said, when you do this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it to me. And then it goes on. Because that's the thing about that scripture. It's usually cut off. I think we don't talk about the goats. We're like, yay, sheep. It's awesome. Let's all be sheep and feel good about ourselves. But no, he goes on and he says, and he separates the goats and they're cast out. And they're like, but why, Lord? And the Lord says, because when I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. When I was hungry, you did not give me something to eat. And they say, but we didn't see you. If we had seen you, Jesus, we would have given you something. If we had just seen you. And he says, when you did not do so to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Okay, so those three are right in a row. Each parable distinguishes true faith from hollow faith. In today's reading, it's those who prepare and are ready who will receive the Lord. In the parable of the talents, it is for those who bear fruit with what they have been given that the blessing of the Lord comes. Where is the fruit? Where is the fruitfulness of your faith? You say you believe, but where has it come? And the final one in the parable of the goats and the sheep, it is those who serve the least of society will see God. And what all three of these show is that there are stakes involved in how we respond to God's grace in our lives. There are stakes involved. We are not robots. We are not robots. We're not automatons. There is cheap grace and there is costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace of the foolish young women. It is cheap. They assume it. They assume it's all going to work out. They don't have to think about it. They don't prepare about it. They think, oh yeah, he's coming. The love of my life is coming. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to grab the lamp and get on with my life and not actually wait and not be in earnest. They can go through the motions and think that that is enough. Costly grace is the grace of the wise young women. It is not burdensome, but it matters. It takes a little extra. It takes caring deeply about who is coming, about who is your Lord. The grace of Jesus Christ is not cheap, for the cross of Christ is not cheap. Yet the power of the cross does not lay extra burdens on us, but frees us from false hopes and dreams. Frees us from those false expectations. And this is where we get to self-discipline. And the spiritual discipline of self-discipline. And the question, what kind of person do you think you can be? What does it look like to flourish? To be your best? What does it look like to flourish? To be like a flower open fully to the sun. To be doing what you were created to do. To be fulfilling all that God asks of you. What does that look like? Jesus has an answer for you that is different from the answers of the world. According to the world, flourishing looks very different. Flourishing looks taking care of yourself, taking care about those people you know. Flourishing looks like, you know, getting as much back on your taxes as you possibly can. See, having as big a 401k as you possibly can, retiring early, doing all the travel, doing everything possible for yourself and for those close to you. Doing the things that make you feel good and nothing else. This is what the world tells you. This is what it says to be flourishing. But Jesus gives a different pronunciation, a different articulation of what flourishing looks like. And he presents it to us in himself. For the Christian, flourishing is found in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. In his death, which saves, but also in his life, which shows us how we can live to our fullest. What human flourishing looks like at its ultimate. He is our teacher. We are his students, his disciples. Discipulus, disciple, student. To be disciples of Christ takes self-discipline, takes responding to that grace, responding to the freedom and mercy given to us on the cross and not taking it cheaply and not taking it lightly. We need to do the things that Jesus did and do them with others in the body of Christ. Not just do them on ourselves. We need to share with others what we are doing to make certain we are not deceiving ourselves. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory for idols. We create our own justifications and rationalizations for all our behaviors and assume that, well, you know, God must like everything I'm doing because God loves me, right? And so everything I'm doing must be good no matter what. And so we deceive and don't even see the self-destruction we participate in. We don't see the harm in our neighbor. We don't see the ways that, just like the goats, that we are ignoring the thirsty next to us. We are ignoring the hungry because it doesn't fit into our conceptions. And that's what happens to us apart from the body of Christ, apart from the vulnerability of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't always happen. That ideal system doesn't always happen at church, but this is the place where it can happen. Being in spaces, being in community, being in people who, yes, we may pass the peace. You may see people once a week for many years, but it's also taking that extra step of opening yourself up to someone, of trusting them, of sharing that this is what I'm trying to do to get closer to God. What are you doing? Of being humble, of being students of Christ, of seeing someone you know and respect and being, how can you do that? And if you know and respect them in the faith, their answer will be because of God and because of grace. And that is the answer that we'll share. Another lesson of the parable of the bridesmaids is that the foolish bridesmaids did not share or speak to one another. They all assumed it was all going to be okay. They weren't like, hey, did you grab the oil? No, like they just went along with their business. Each assumed they were right, and only at the last second tried to change. All of the people in the parable of the goats, all the goats, thought they'd done enough. They hadn't seen Jesus, so they thought they'd been good enough people, and it all worked out. They weren't looking beneath the surface. They were surprised. They were surprised. Like, wait a minute. That's not what we signed up for. We didn't think we actually had to love people other than ourselves. We thought that's what we needed to do. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and from the Gospel of Luke, the rich man who leaves Lazarus at his gate every day and then finds out after he's died that he's in Hades and Lazarus is up in heaven. It's like, surprise, wait a minute. What's going on? I thought I paid my tithe to the temple. I thought I did everything right. And what's going on? And it didn't work out. And he says, like, but wait a minute, let me go and tell my brother and sister. They need to know about this. There are stakes involved. And the angel says, no, if they didn't learn from Abraham, they're not going to learn from you. If they didn't learn from Jesus, they're not going to learn from you. Hard parables for us. One of my teachers wrote a book on Wesleyan theology called Responsible Grace. The purpose being that a unique aspect of Wesleyan theology is that in the grace given to us in salvation, in our justification in Christ, in the way that we are being made right in God through the cross, God seeks a response. This is what sanctification is. This is what being made holy is. God seeks a response. God doesn't want to just leave us where we are when we find grace. Because if we just stay in the same place, pretty soon we're going to start slipping and start assuming that the habits that we build up, the self-destructive habits that we have before God, are good enough. And we'll start hurting ourselves and hurting others. Apart from the grace to look at ourselves and see that we don't need to be self-destructive. We don't need to lie. We don't need to deceive ourselves. We don't need to deceive our neighbor. One of the things that Jesus did and that he encouraged his disciples to do was fast. Now, of course, there was a time the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, hey, your disciples are partying all the time. What's going on? Which he did. It's a strange passage. It was great for college kids to read. And he's like, well, you know, well, the bridegroom's here. We're going to party. And then when he's gone, you start fasting. But that's what he says. Fasting is withholding an urge, be it food or drink or even social media, so as to offer those urges to God. Are you controlled by your body? Are you controlled by your bodily desires, or do you control them and offer them up to God? Is the most important thing in the world what you are feeling each instant, every instant? Is that your goal in life, to have a level of comfort each instant, every instant, or to hold something higher? Or to rephrase it, are there things that you could do in your life to set it more in order for God? Are there habits of destruction that tear other people down that you don't even realize? That you're not just not paying attention to? There's one of the songs they sing for the chapel is about Noah's Ark. And it has all of the animals walking into Noah's Ark. And one of them is the ostrich. And I do with the kids. They're all sitting down. And it's like, oh, the eye of the ostrich. Stick your hand in the sand. I think that's, I confess that for myself. I think that's a lot of us in our own, looking at our own sin, is like ostriches sticking our head in the sand. And like, we don't want to look at it because then it means we have to do something and change. And it's a lot easier to look past it, to stick our head in the sand, to bracket off and think, oh, we're doing good enough, and not realize that God has more for us. That it's not like we are limiting ourselves by not looking straight at our sin. We're limiting ourselves by not admitting our weakness and need for God. And this is where most people lay in with the guilt trip, and you might feel like, oh, Pastor, you're really laying into us today. You're being guilty. But that's that's not what I'm doing. I think that's what's coming internally. And it's coming from me, too. And I'm preaching to myself here, too. I think there's a level of inadequacy that we all can feel. I mean, I could pray more. Surely I can pray more. I could fast more often. I could give more to the church. I could give more to people in need. I could love my neighbor more. And I feel like, gosh, I should be doing all of that. Why am I not doing that? Or we may think that we are at our limits and there's nothing more that we can do and there's nothing more that we can give or share. We are doing our best, and shouldn't that be good enough? But we are all students of one master, of one Lord. Our best looks like how he lived. And I don't know about you, but on my own, looking at myself, I do not measure up at all to how he lived. I need grace. I need grace to love. On my own, I'm not getting there. On my own, I am not giving to those who are hungry. On my own, I am not giving water to those who are thirsty. I am not opening up my house. I need grace to do that. I need grace to not use people for what they can do for me. And I think that's so often, you know, this the modern world of friendship is friends are people who give you enjoyment being around. And so they are there for your pleasure, not for how you can both like see God together, how you can both search for the common good. And it's so easy to fall into that, like, I just don't want to hang out with them. They're so annoying or draining. And like, this is not what God tells us to do, to avoid draining people. I know it's not, got its self-care in that, but God tells you to love your neighbor and to find a space that, yes, you know, if I am seeing this in them, what am I seeing in myself? Like, what do I need to look at myself? And how can I find this space? Not that you need to martyr yourself to every single person in your life who calls you and asks you, but to look at it from the eyes of God. How can I love my neighbor? And how can I accept grace to do it? Not that I'm going to do it on my own strength, but I need grace to do this. I need grace to tithe. When I don't think I have anything else to spare, when I'm like, I'm looking at my budget and I'm like, God, look at this budget with me. Where is this space? And I'm in that, when I'm in that mind and I'm functioning like that, it's still me trying to prove myself to God instead of receiving the grace to do what is beyond what I can do on my own. I need grace to fast because I love cheese so much. It's too much. And not eating is hard. And it's hard. And it's getting to that moment of standing and looking at myself like the young women waiting for the bridegroom. Like, how much do I desire your coming? How much am I longing for your coming? Am I longing for the coming of Jesus more than this plate of cheese in front of me? And like, it sometimes gets down to that mundane level. What matters more in this world? And that's what the spiritual discipline of self-discipline builds in us. That in these practices, we build up receiving grace. God does not ask you to be superheroes. Wonder Woman is great, but we are not all demigods from Themyscira. It's a really inside reference. We are more than that. We are more than that. We are loved and forgiven children of God. You can do amazing things. Amazing things. You can love your neighbor. How amazing is that? And in the eyes of the world, that one thing, loving your neighbor, even when it is inconvenient, can seem superhuman. I want to read a brief excerpt from the great online resource Wikipedia. On January 2nd, 2007, Wesley Autry was waiting for a train at the 137th Street City College subway station in Manhattan with his two young daughters. At around 12:45 p.m., he and two women noticed a young man, Cameron Hollipeter, having a seizure. Autry borrowed a pen and used it to keep Hollipeter's jaw open. And following the seizure, Hollipeter stumbled from the platform, falling onto the tracks. As Hollipeter lay on the tracks, Autry saw the lights of an oncoming one train. As one of the women held Autry's daughter back away from the edge of the platform, Autry dove into the tracks. He thought he would be able to take Hollipeter off the tracks, but he realized there was not enough time to drag him away. Instead, he protected Hollipeter by throwing himself over his body in the drainage ditch between the tracks, where he held him down. And though the operator of the train applied the brakes, all but two cars still passed over them, close enough to leave grease on his cap. Wesley later noted, "I don't feel like I did something spectacular. I just saw someone who needed help, and I did what I felt was right." He was Wesley Autry was a construction worker, and he was used to being in tight spaces. And so he used the habits of that to see, I can fit there. I can do this. This is what the spiritual disciplines do. They transform us into seeing the things that Jesus did as ordinary, and thus we do them. When we come to faith, when we first look at Jesus, it seems like we could never do that. We could never love our neighbor like he does. We could never love our neighbor like the disciples do. We could never love our neighbor like people in our lives, the faithful representatives and mentors in our faith who are like, oh my gosh, they're amazing Christians. They do so much. They love so much. They give so much. I could never be like that. That's how we begin. That's how we start in our journey of habits. But through the practices of the spiritual disciplines, we grow into making those choices ordinary. That you just do what was right. Not to prove how awesome we are, but because we want to. We do them. We love our neighbor. We pray for those who persecute us. How hard is that? To have someone in your life who you know is trying to tear you down. And instead of getting back at them, which is just so gratifying, to pray for them. To lift them up. To see what's going on in their life. To be vulnerable in that way. It's hard. You can only do it through grace. You can only do it through grace. We fast. We give. We do these things because the life of not doing them is no longer appealing. That's what the disciplines do. The disciplines do with tithing, which we talk about that, you know, I have to talk about a lot because it's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual practice. It's great to keep the lights on at the church, but tithing is more important because of what God is doing through you, through your gifts, and building it up. So it's irrational to not give. It seems like the craziest thing in the world to not give. And you don't just wake up that day. God works through you slowly, being open to, wait, maybe God can speak to me through this. Maybe I can change. Maybe God is doing this. It transforms us so that the life of putting ourselves first becomes boring and destructive. And we see it and we realize, gosh, how could I not stop and help my neighbor in need? That is not the person I am. It may have been the person I was 5 years ago. It is not who I am today. Thanks be to God. Amen. Self-discipline doesn't take superhuman powers. It takes openness and humility. It takes admitting to being a student of Jesus, of saying that I don't have it all figured out, O Lord. Let me do the things you did. Let me try. Let me start small. One of my teachers was a famous Christian pacifist, and I had a friend who asked him once, like, what is it, you know, but where is this ideal Christian society? There's so many bad people in this world. There's so much violence. How can you just stop when someone else is being hurt? And he said, you know, his example is like, where is pacifism being found? And he said, it's at a baseball game. Because at a baseball game, you're not killing each other. And it's that way of starting with this space. Okay, like, we cannot take away all the violence in the world, but we can have a moment of peace. And I think that so often with the spiritual disciplines, we start with what we can and where we are. We start in that space where God found us, God rescued us, where we received mercy. And we said, thanks be to God. And that time might have been last year. It might have been 30 years ago. It might not happen yet, but there's a time. God loves you. You are loved, and you can turn your life around. And we begin in that space with those steps that we can take. That maybe I cannot do a daily devotional every day. Maybe I don't. It's just so hard to do that. But I can try. I can start. I can say a prayer before a meal, which is still a prayer. In those habits. Maybe I can't tithe today, but I can start in this and open myself up just a crack for God to make a difference, for that grace to make a difference in our life. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We don't need to live as if he did not. We don't need to live our life as if Christ was not on that cross. Christ did not rise from the dead. Christ's truth is not greater than the truth of what is immediately in front of us. But we have to build in these habits because the brokenness of this world deceives us over and over again into thinking that whatever in front of us is the most important thing in the world and we must be gratified immediately or else it will all go away. Because it's not, our hope is not in what is in front of us. Our hope is in the Lord who is coming. And we need to grab that oil. Not just think about, oh no, but what about the poor people who didn't grab the oil? That God is with them too. But we need to be the people grabbing the oil. And getting ready and expecting God and thinking, I'd rather carry around that jar of oil. And if he doesn't come, that's okay. And I'll get closer to God by that. We do not need to live as if the holy life is closed off to us. The holy life is not just for special people, for those one or two people who think, oh, God's really with them. God is with you. The holy life is for you. A life set apart from the self-destruction is possible. You have to start. And that's what we do as church. We start together. We're like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do that. There's some things that are really a lot harder for me than they are for you. There's some things that are a lot easier for you than they are for me. And we learn together. We are students together of one master. some of the practices we have here in this capacity. I've already mentioned giving and tithing. I mentioned every Sunday. I don't love mentioning it. I don't love talking about money. That is not why I got into ministry. But it is a discipline of God. I've learned in my own practice of God's faithfulness, of that challenge of choosing God over an extra vacation, of choosing God over this, and of building that in. And I hope that you can all begin in that practice or have conversations about that. We're going to talk a little bit about Walk to Emmaus in a moment, but that's another practice of self-discipline, of taking on yourself in your faith journey. It's a wonderful retreat that the Methodist Church has done for many years. Many of you have had a powerful experience there, but you have to choose to be there, and you have to choose to accept what goes on. You cannot begrudgingly go through Walk to Emmaus. It has to be a decision you make of like this: I am going to be a disciple of God, and I am going to change my life. There is a number of daily devotional options, and I put daily devotions in prayers, but I think it's also about self-discipline because it's the dailiness. It's building up that habit. We have Upper Room here. There's also a group of about 30, I think, who do the Upper Room Disciplines, which is a book of daily devotions, which is really neat to being in the church, that there's about 30 who go through this every day. And they're on an email group, and they share their own responses. And so it's not just you. And it's also, like, there's not an email every day. It's not like people are going to get on you for missing a day. It's a habit. It's a discipline. It builds it up. If you would like to be a part of that, please let us know. And we can get you a copy, get you on the list. It's really encouraging and wonderful of just building up that discipline that you are not alone in this. And that you don't have to be alone. You don't have to create the wheel of what it means to be a Christian. And as well, we put up the practice of spiritual disciplines that goes in there too. That I am your pastor, but I am not keeping score of what you all are doing. That is not my job. My job is to point you to Jesus and to open you up to the possibility of Jesus acting on you. I am not your master. Jesus is your master. I am not your Lord. And I think self-discipline is the practice of accepting and saying, I am a student. There are things in my life that move towards disorder and not order. There are things in my life that are hurting other people. There are opportunities in my life I'm shutting myself off to. And only you can admit that to yourself. Only you can accept it. It may take a friend to tell you that, but you have to listen and say, yes, God, work on me. In that same way, the practices of fasting, which I encourage to try a meal, try fasting a meal for something, for a cause that you believe in. I know a lot of people who start fasting that way, that they'll skip lunch on Wednesdays and say, like, instead of buying lunch on Wednesdays, they're going to give that to relief in Puerto Rico or something like that. John Wesley practiced fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays, but I always thought it was like a fasting growing up. It was like 24 hours, and so you set your clock. That's not what fasting is. You can do it like that, but that's not what Wesley did. Wesley fasted the first two meals, and it wasn't until much later that I realized he picked Wednesday and Friday because in the Didache, which is a Christian document from the first century, it says, well, pagans fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Everybody knows that, right? So I didn't know that. But that's, you know, you do, like, how can you take the time to question, like, am I being faithful to God? I think fasting really helps with that internal question. God, do I really desire you more than breakfast or more than lunch? And it's also only you can say if you're fasting for God or fasting for yourself because you think it'd be a nice way to lose weight, which I think everybody has thought of in the Christian history is like, gosh, that'd be great to fast and then you don't eat and it's great. That's not how it works. It's not the same. You have to give it to God. And only you can honestly be able to say that. When we begin to practice spiritual disciplines and live with a new self-discipline, there is a change. There's a change in our life. Because there is a change, there is a cost. There's going to be a cost. The cost, what you give up, is the life that is not love. The life that is not justice or gift. That is what you give up. But we are not alone in this. Are you willing to begin the process of letting go of all that is not love in your life? Of letting go of pride, of letting go of envy? And only through grace are we freed. But through God's grace, we are free. Let us accept our freedom as students of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Free to love our neighbor as ourselves. Free to love ourselves is God loves us. Free to flourish in God by doing the things of God, by becoming who we were created to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.